We're very glad to be back tonight, and we do appreciate the presence of everybody this evening. We thank you for being here, and we trust that our time together this evening will be profitable and uplifting to everyone. I want to read to you from the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, verse 7 and verse 8. Paul writes, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Tonight I want to talk to you on a lesson that I've entitled, "If We Had Only Known." However, before we go into our study, we have a privilege to approach God in prayer, and we ask you to humble yourself in some manner while our brother leads us to the throne of grace. Let us pray. The mystery to which the apostle refers in our text tonight essentially dominates the 66 books of the Bible. God originally announced it in the Garden of Eden, where Satan's part in that scheme or plan was revealed. And it was progressively unfolded verbally in the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. It was also systematically prefigured by the types and the shadows of the Mosaic dispensation, and explicitly heralded in the lives of great typical men who lived during the Old Covenant period of time. It came to a crisis at the cross of Christ, where its great essentials were revealed for all time for humanity. One of the essential elements of this mystery is that of the incarnation of Christ, or rather of God in Christ, when He came into this world to die for the sins of humanity. And that I believe to be the precise element that the rulers of this world knew nothing about. They did not comprehend that. Paul went on to say, had they known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now they obviously knew what they were doing in the sense that they were killing a man. They were crucifying this man by the name of Jesus. They obviously did not understand that in Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, nor did they understand that He was the promised Messiah who would come into this world and actually, through His death, procure the salvation of all mankind. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 38, the Scripture points out that the Jewish leaders, under the figure of a wicked husbandman, said, "This is the heir, come and let us kill him and take his inheritance." Now, what they did not realize, as I've already pointed out, is the fact that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. In Acts 3 and verse 17, the Scripture says, "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. The horrible deeds perpetrated by these men was based upon an ignorance of what actually was occurring or what was happening." In verse 27 of Acts chapter 13, "For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are dead, every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." Now this points out that through their condemnation of Jesus Christ, they actually fulfilled the prophets of the Old Testament, even though they didn't understand that's what they were doing, and even though they were unaware of the fact that their actions were actually resulting in a fulfillment of what the prophets had prophesied of years before. In Luke 23 and verse 34, Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I want to say again, they knew what they were doing. They were involved in a murder. They were involved in the crucifixion of a man they had grown to hate. However, when Jesus said they know not what they do, He obviously had reference to the fact that they did not realize the enormity of their act or the fact that they actually were fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament by putting him to death. They cried for the blood of Jesus Christ. They engaged in a despicable act. They were not aware of the fact, however, that they were playing not only into the hands of the evil one at that particular time, but they also were becoming instruments in the fulfillment of prophecy itself. Now, these Jews were the children of God, and they were God's covenant people, and they should have known better. They obviously should have known better. They should have been able to detect the signs. They should have been able to interpret the signs. They should have been able to realize that Jesus was who He said He was, that He was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, and that He was the promised Messiah. Jesus, of course, came to and through them of the seed of Abraham. And yet, when he arrived, they missed not only Him, but they missed His message as well. And I believe there's a lesson here that we all need to become keenly aware of, and that is the fact that we need to be careful that we don't do the same thing, that we don't actually fall in the same trap into which they fell. There is always the danger of overlooking lessons of which we need to be aware, or mistakes that need to be corrected. We often do things, I'm afraid, without grasping the far-reaching consequences of our behavior. And if we only knew exactly where all that would lead, we'd never do it. If we only knew where it would all end, we would never do it. We would be more careful not only about what we did, but about what we said as well. We'd be more careful about what we do to other people, or maybe what we say about other people, if we only knew. You know, it's not uncommon to hear somebody say, after something bad has happened, well, if I'd only known, I wouldn't have said that. Or if I had only known, I wouldn't have done that. And I think that's true of all of us. If we could go back and recall some of the things of the past, if we could go back and rework or redo some of the mistakes we've made, we obviously wouldn't let ourselves slip into that pattern or into that situation. And so I want to talk to you tonight on that thought, if I had only known, if we had only known. And I want to begin by pointing out that if we all only knew the consequences of sin, we'd be more careful about sinning. In fact, we would do everything in our power to keep from it. You know, people today lie and steal and commit immorality, and they all know what they've done. Anytime a man goes into a grocery store and shoplifts, anytime an individual misrepresents the truth and tells an outright, what we might say, a bald-faced lie, he knows what he's done. Anytime an individual goes out and runs around on his wife or a wife on her husband, she knows what she's doing. But it's very unlikely that these people realize the far-reaching impact of what they're doing. And it may well be that they don't fully understand what the end result of their actions are going to be. We live in a world today where sin is downplayed. It's minimized. It's laughed at, mocked at. We live in a day and time not only when it's downplayed, but it's justified. People justify their conduct and their behavior, whatever it is. We even glorify sin. We've reached a point where we magnify sin and the sinful lifestyle. We paint sin in bright colors and we splash it with all kinds of happiness, trying to lead people to believe that it's not as bad as you've heard it is, and it may not even be as wrong as you've been led to believe it is. Paul wrote, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Now Paul, as he looked back on the past of his life, was well aware of some of the things he had done that were wrong. He said, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Now here's a man who had violently persecuted the church. He bound Christians and threw them in jail. And while he was doing that, he thought he was doing the right thing. He believed he was on the right path. He fully believed that this sect, everywhere spoken against, should have been obliterated from the earth. It should be wiped off the face of the earth. And he did his part to do that. He went and he obtained letters. He secured these people. He took them and he threw them in jail. If we can see Paul's situation, realizing that what he did was a grave mistake, then surely we ought to be able to look at ourselves and realize we can do the same thing. If we're not careful, we can make the same mistake Paul made. We can do some of the things he did and do it ignorantly and perhaps in unbelief. Picture, if you will, for just a moment tonight, this crowd of men gathered around Stephen. Now, Stephen had been a proclaimer of the truth. He was outspoken. He was plain-spoken. And when these people heard what he had to say, the Bible said they gnashed on him with their teeth. And they picked up these rocks, these big rocks, and they started hurling them at this defenseless man as he stood there in their presence. Surely before long, someone hit him in the head with one of those large rocks, and it almost knocked him senseless, and he fell to his knees. They all gathered around him, and one after the other, they threw these rocks until finally his body was nothing but a mass of blood and tissue as they literally beat him to death. Now, for just a moment, look over here to the side, and here's a young man by the name of Saul, and everybody's laid their garment over there under his keeping. He's watching over their garments. He didn't throw any stones, but he certainly acquiesced in everything they did. You know what Paul was saying? Paul said, I did that, but I did it ignorantly, and I did it in unbelief. And I can tell you, if Paul had only known, if Paul had only comprehended or only realized what was occurring that day, he never would have been involved in it. Today, if we really comprehended what we're doing, when we sin, what we do to God, what we do to Christ, what we do to the church, what we do to our family, we wouldn't get involved in it. We would never allow ourselves to go that far. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. We need to realize tonight that sin has consequences. You know, we got a lot of people that don't believe that. They don't reckon with that. They never come to grips with the fact that sin has consequences. Sometimes people say, well, now look, it's my body and I'll treat it like I want to. Or it's my life and I'll live it like I want to. It's my business and it's none of yours. They essentially are saying, leave me alone and let me do what I want to do. But if they could only realize what they're doing, they wouldn't be so glib about it. They would realize the tremendous mistake that they're making. If today an individual only knew the high cost of fornication, they wouldn't commit that sin. This young girl in high school getting ready for a college education who one night very carelessly participates in an immoral act, only to discover a little while later that she's expecting a child, and in having that child, she destroys her chance of going to college at that time. If she could go back, she wouldn't do that. If she could relive that moment, she would realize the foolishness of that. Or the teenager on graduation night who drinks more and becomes drunk because of it, and is involved in a horrible automobile accident that takes the lives of three or four other people, and the rest of his life he has to live with that. If he could go back and redo that, he would never do that again. Had he only known where his careless drinking would lead him that night, he would not have made that mistake. Or what about the lying and the cheating that some people do on their income tax? I knew a man back home who was a successful lawyer, had a huge practice, was doing very well, cheated on his income tax, it landed him in prison. I can assure you if that man had only realized what his actions would eventually lead to, he would never have done that. If we only knew how many mothers and fathers have been crushed and dismayed by the actions of their children would never allow themselves to participate in such actions. If couples only knew the horrible pain that they inflict on their children when they get a divorce, they would never go that far. They would realize how horrible it is to tear up the family and tear up the lives of the people they love. Notice carefully in Numbers 32 and verse 23, the Bible says, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against God, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, the specific sin under consideration here is the fact that two of the 12 tribes were not going to go over and participate in the conquest of the land of Canaan. Now, Moses is warning them and said, if you fail to cross over Jordan and if you fail to help conquer the land, your sin is going to find you out. Notice this very carefully. Be sure, he said, there is no doubt about it, your sin. He's not talking about somebody else's sin. He's not talking about your neighbor's sin or your friend's sin. He said, your sin will find you out. Sins have an identity. They belong to people. They belong to individuals. It's my sin. It's your sin. We like to think of it in terms of applying to everybody but us. But here Moses said, your sin will find you out. You know, we often think about the sins of others, and we talk about people, about how foolish they are, or how carelessly they've lived, or how far they've gone into sin. Seldom, however, are we willing to spotlight on ourselves and look at ourselves like we ought to. I want to talk to you for a little bit about how our sins find us out. I believe our sins find us out in a number of ways. First of all, our sins will find us out in our own conscience. So the sin of Judas found him out in his conscience. And after he had sold the Lord for a paltry 30 pieces of silver, the Bible says that being remorseful of that and regretting what he had done, he brought the blood money and he threw it down and said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Judas had a hard time living with what he had done. His sin found him out in his own mind and in his own heart. And eventually, the Bible says, he went out and he hanged himself. You know, a man's conscience is in a deplorable condition if it doesn't condemn him when he sins. There's something vastly wrong when an individual can go out and disobey the commandments of God and hurt other people and not feel badly about it. That person has reached a point that the Scriptures talk about being seared or past feeling. In other words, he sins so much and so often that it no longer bothers him to continue to do so. Sometimes people say, if I had only known the bitter consequences of sin, I never would have done it. If I'd only known how hard it was going to be to live with what I've done, I never would have done it. Well, I want to tell you tonight, we all need to remember that our sins will find us out in our conscience. There will come a time when we will regret what we've done. There will come a time when we say to ourselves, it's not worth the price I'm having to pay. There are many parents tonight who are paying a high price for their sins. And there are many children tonight who are paying a high price for their sins. And that will continue as long as they live. Secondly, a man's sin will find him out in his cowardice. I want you to listen carefully to Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The Bible says, the wicked fleeth when no one pursueth. I want you to think about that. You know, the wicked flee when no one pursues. You know why? Because they imagine somebody's after them. They're worried about somebody being after them. They don't know for sure whether that's happening or not. The Bible goes on to say, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. A righteous man has nothing to be afraid of. A sinful man has everything to be afraid of. He always has to look over his shoulder to see whether or not someone is pursuing. You read the first few verses or chapter or so of the book of Genesis, and created by God and placed in that beautiful garden, they were enjoying the beauty that that garden provided. However, once they ate of the forbidden fruit, they became ashamed of what they had done because their eyes were open, and the Bible says they hid themselves. They were afraid God would find them. They were afraid God would know what they had done. And because of their fear of being found out, they hid themselves. Well, I can assure you today that when people chart a sinful course in life, they're always looking over their shoulder. And they're always wondering who saw me, who heard me, or who is aware of what I've done. The Bible also teaches that one's sin will find him out in his defeats. Why was it that Reuben, the eldest of Jacob's children, could not enjoy the rights and blessings of the firstborn or the right of primogeniture? And the answer is rather plain. He was a sinner. He had done wrong. Now, in the family of Jacob, the Bible says that the kingdom went to Judah, the prophetic office went to Levi, and the double portion of goods went to Joseph. They rightfully belonged to Reuben. He was the firstborn. But Reuben could not enjoy them or have them because of his sin. Why didn't Moses lead the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the Promised Land? The answer is the same. It was because of sin. Why was Israel defeated at Ai when they had won a great victory at Jericho? The answer again is because there was sin in the camp. Sin will defeat you. Don't ever forget it. Whatever you've done, it will dog you and defeat you, and it will follow you as long as you live, and even into eternity if you don't receive forgiveness of what you've done. But the Bible also teaches that our sins may find us out in the conduct of our own children. You know, the record tells us that Jacob lied to his aged father, Isaac. Isaac was an old man. Isaac was blind. And Jacob went in and deceived him, pretended to be Esau when he obviously was not. Later on, his heart was set on Joseph, the son of his old age. And I suppose we could say that he loved Joseph more than any of his other children. At least he was partial to him in a number of ways. One day, the 10 other boys brought back a blood-sprinkled garment and said, "Here it is. We found it out in the field." In other words, your son is dead. They lied to their father, just like their father had lied to his father. That's a sobering thought. These boys were lying to their father. And even though Jacob was upset at that moment, had known it, if he had only paused long enough to remember, he did the same thing. What about David? David sinned, and even though the prophet told him that his sin was forgiven, he also told him, "The sword will not depart from your house." The little son born to David and Bathsheba died. And when they looked down upon the face of that innocent little baby, they knew he had died because of their sin. And it wasn't too long after that until Amnon ravished his daughter Tamar, and in turn was slain by his brother Absalom. Later, Absalom rose up in a rebellion against David, and no sadder picture is ever given in all the Bible than David running away and fleeing from his own son, his bare feet, his head covered, his heart broken, his eyes weeping, and here he is running away from his own child. He had rebelled against God, and now his son had rebelled against him. The Bible tells us that when David came to Bahurim, old Shimei cursed and threw rocks at him and called him a man of blood. One of David's men said, "Let me go over and kill that man. Let me go over and take care of him. Let me cut his head off." David said, "Let him alone. Let him curse, for Jehovah hath bidden him." In other words, David said, "I'm reaping what I sowed. I'm paying for what I've done. The chickens have come home to roost, and I'm suffering because of my own sin." Well, that's a horrible thought, isn't it? It's horrible to realize that sometimes our sin finds us out in the lives of our own children. And that's why, parents, it is so vitally necessary that you remain faithful to the Lord. That's why you must set the right kind of example for your children. That's why you must teach them that the church is first in your life if you want it to be first in their life. And you have to live as though it is first in your life if you expect them to live the same way. If we only knew, we'd never sow what we sometimes sow, because we certainly don't want to reap what we're going to have to reap. But secondly tonight, I believe if we only knew the harm and hurt caused by the misuse of the tongue, we'd be a lot more careful about what we say. You know, I suppose tonight that sins of the tongue are the common malady of humanity. I suppose that all of us have difficulty with the tongue. Some of us have more problems with it than other people do. But the Bible plainly points out in James 3 and verse 2, "If any stumbleth not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body also." But in verse 8, James plainly declares, "The tongue can no man tame." A graphic description of the evil man's foul mouth is found in Psalm 10 and verse 7. The Bible says that his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is mischief and iniquity. A person's speech is an index to his heart. In fact, it reveals the condition of the individual's heart. It doesn't matter who the person is. All you have to do is listen to them for just a little while, and you will know what is in their heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." And so whatever people say, it comes straight from their heart. People with pure hearts are not going to utter impure thoughts or impure words. People with evil hearts very seldom are ever going to speak purity. They're going to speak evil because that's what's in their heart. Many people have ruined their reputation as well as their effectiveness by being careless with their words. You know, it's amazing, brethren, in a matter of 30 seconds, we can ruin what we've said for 3 hours before that, or maybe the way we've lived for a lifetime before that. It is amazing how that in just a matter of moments, by saying things we shouldn't say and hurting people that we should not hurt, how much damage we can actually do. A man may preach for years, or a man may study and encourage people for years to do what is right, and then in a moment, when he loses his temper, say things so sharp and cutting and biting that he destroys every bit of that. Since our words tell so much about us, whether good or bad, we ought to choose them very carefully. Solomon said in Proverbs 25 and verse 11, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a network of silver." In Colossians 4 and 6, Paul said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." You know that little phrase, "seasoned with salt," is an interesting phrase, because we know that when you season anything with salt, you make it palatable. You make it taste good. You know, we sometimes talk about people and we say, "You got better be careful what you say because you may have to eat your words." Well, there's more truth to that than poetry. And the Bible is merely saying our speech needs to be gracious and it needs to be palatable. We need to be careful what we say because we may have to eat it. We may have to eat it. It may come back to us at some future time. If we only knew the result of sharp, cutting, often insulting remarks, we'd all be more careful about what we say. I want to talk to you tonight, first of all, about insulting speech. You know, there are several words in the Greek New Testament that are translated to describe what we might call insulting speech. This is speech, of course, that is derogatory of other people. And one of the most frequently used is the Greek word blasphemia, from which we get our English word blaspheme. And the word blaspheme means to speak evil of, it means to rail, or it means to revile. Such evil speaking, or blasphemy, is often directed against mankind. Now, there are some people tonight that would never dream of blaspheming God. There are some people who would never at all decide to say something of a blasphemous nature against the Creator of the universe. And yet, they think nothing of railing at other people. They think nothing about spouting off and saying hurtful and cutting and biting things about their own brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ. And yet Paul plainly said in Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, "Speak evil of no man." Speak evil of no man. And yet if we violate that and speak evil one of another, we're blaspheming against one another. Condemned people are described by Peter like this. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities or glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, bring not a railing judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Here, Peter points out that sometimes speak evil of things that they simply do not understand. And as a result of that, they will perish because of it. Now, there is an even stronger word in the Scriptures that translates the English word reviling. And of Jesus it was said, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again." 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. In other words, if I could paraphrase that, I'd say it like this. When Jesus was spoken evil of, he didn't speak evil of those people in return. Now, we need to be careful today that we don't fall into that pit. Christ is our example, and we're to walk steps. And here, Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9, "Finally, be ye all like-minded, compassionate, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil," or listen now, "or reviling for reviling." If somebody speaks evil of you, you don't speak evil of them. You don't get back at them. In other words, you're careful about what you say, but contrarywise, blessing. "For hereunto were ye called, that ye should inherit a blessing." Do you know how hard it is to bless someone that speaks evil of you? Someone that tells tales on you that are not true. Someone that misrepresents you. someone that speaks evil of you, do you know how difficult it is to speak well of that person? That's what Peter said we ought to do. We need to be careful that we don't return reviling for reviling. The amount of church trouble, I want to tell you something, brother, listen. The amount of church trouble and misunderstanding among brethren could be greatly reduced if we all were more careful about what we said and the way we say it. Far too many times we're not careful about what we say, and we're not careful about the way we say it. And because of that, we step on other people's feelings and we hurt them. We drive people away from the church. We drive wedges between families. We drive wedges between brethren. And as a result, we have trouble in the kingdom of God, all because we have failed to bridle our tongue. It is amazing when you stop and think about it. And I have known, brethren, I have been in situations myself. I will confess to you tonight, there are many things I've said I wish I'd never said. I really do. There have been times in my life when I said things I'd give anything in the world if I could take them back. But I can't do that. And so I've got to be careful from this point forward that I don't make that mistake again. Let me say a little bit about whispering and backbiting and gossip. You know, blasphemy and cursing and fault-finding are all direct forms of abusive speech. But perhaps an even more insidious form is that which is done behind the scenes. We often work behind the scenes in trying to accomplish the same thing that others accomplish by being outspoken or perhaps more forward. Whispers and backbiters are both denounced in 2 Corinthians 12 and 20. Whisperers are gossipers who secretly attack other people. Backbiters seem to be those who are simply more open and loud-mouthed about their remarks as they go about slandering and defaming. Peter tells us that such speech or evil speaking should be put away from us, and we should have nothing to do it. Paul declared that both whisperers and backbiters are worthy of death, Romans chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. One of the greatest evils of any age is the tendency to find malicious delight in defaming the character of people by repeating, either secretly or openly, evil reports about others. James said, "Speak not evil against another brother," James 4 and verse 11. In Leviticus 19 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among my people." And in the 101st Psalm, verse 5, David said, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him will I destroy." Can you imagine tonight how many marriages might have been saved had it not been for sins of the tongue? Or maybe let me say it this way. Can any of us actually evaluate or know the number of marriages that have been destroyed by the tongue? How many churches are there that have suffered heartache and trouble and even division? How many friendships have been ended? How many feelings have been wounded? How many Christians have been discouraged by foolish and careless language? You know, I want to say, you know, brethren, I think many times we speak freely to one another about things that maybe we need to be careful in saying before some other people. New converts don't need to know about church trouble. New converts don't need to be burdened by difficulties among brethren. They don't need to be talked to about things that really might need to be changed in that respect. Sometimes, you know, I've seen brethren who will go to new converts and just spill the beans, so to speak, about all the troubles or all the difficulties that might exist in a particular place. That's not only unwise, I believe it's wrong. We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful. We could discourage someone from being a Christian. We could discourage someone from living the Christian life by telling them things they have no reason whatsoever to hear. That's why it's so vitally necessary that we be careful. I read the other day about a man who went into a grocery store, and in the store there was a sign that read, and I want you to think about this, "You are the master of the unspoken word, but once it leaves your lips, you are its slave." You are the master of the unspoken word, But once it leaves your lips, you are its slave. No wonder Solomon said, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." A very sobering message that came from the lips of Jesus is recorded in Matthew 12 and verse 36. "And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." If we only knew the impact of what we say, we'd be more careful about what we say. Thirdly tonight, and finally, if we only knew how brief our life could be, we'd be more diligent in our service to the Lord. You know, brethren, we all know we're not here for very long. But unfortunately, many people think they're going to be here a little longer than they are. Many people believe they're going to live a little longer. In fact, I doubt very seriously if there's any of us in this building tonight who thinks that we might die tomorrow. We know we could, but we really don't think we're going to. And I certainly hope that none of us do. But I can tell you this, there are thousands of people in the world tonight who feel the same way, and they won't be here tomorrow. They won't be here. There are thousands of people tonight who have no plans whatsoever of leaving this world, who will leave it. We used to sing an old song, and it may be in this book, I'm not sure, "As the life of a flower, as a breath or a sigh, so the years that we live as a dream hasten by. True today we're here, but tomorrow may see just a grave in the veil and a memory of me." And you know what? If we only knew how brief our stay in this world is, if we only knew how brief it could be, we would be more diligent about living for the Lord, and we would be more careful about our status before God. You know, I am inclined to believe that if there were someone in this audience tonight who's not ready to meet the Lord, and you knew that tomorrow you were going to die, you'd get ready tonight. I'm sure you would. I certainly would hope that you would, but I believe you would. But you see, many times we suppose that we're going to be here when we have no promise that we're going to be. Thousands of people left today, and had they known today would be their last day, they would have made corrections in their life. We all have a duty to God. If we're unsaved, we have an obligation to obey the commandments of the gospel by believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, confessing the Lord's name before men, and being baptized in water for the remission of our sins. That's why the Scripture says, "If you will hear His voice, harden not your heart." That's why the Holy Spirit says, "Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time." The Bible never talks about tomorrow being the accepted time. It's always now. It's today. Today is the accepted time. Why? Because we have no promise of tomorrow. If we're Christians, we have a duty not only to God, but we have a duty to others as well. If we're a child of God tonight, we have a duty to the lost. Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." This could be our last opportunity to reach them. You know, we used to sing another old song, "You met me day by day, and you knew I was astray, yet you never mentioned Him to me." How many people do we meet every day that we never mention the Lord to? How many people do we know that we've never once invited to church? Or we've never once encouraged them to study the Bible or approach them in some way about their soul? We have a duty to those people. And you know, we might say if suddenly one of them passes away, if I had only known they were going to die this soon, I would have talked to them about their soul. But I thought I had plenty of time. We all have a duty to the sick. Jesus said in Matthew 25, "I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty and you gave me no drink, sick and you didn't visit me." And they said, "Lord, when did we see you that way?" Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." Sometimes, you know, we put off visiting the sick. We put off caring for those who are in need. And then suddenly, they leave this world. And we say, "If I had only known it was going to be that soon, I would have been more diligent. Listen, brethren, in Romans 14 and 1, the Bible teaches that we have a duty to weak Christians. Here the Bible says, him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to disputes over his opinions. That indicates that there are some people who are weak in the faith. They need encouragement. They need help. They need to be brought along. We need to try to strengthen them. We need to try to save them and get them to the point to where they're stronger than they are right now. You know, sometimes we lose weak brethren. Sometimes we lose people who are just dangling, as it were, by a thin thread, and something comes along and they leave the church, and we dismiss it as though it was something that could not have been avoided. Well, there are times, obviously, when it might not be avoided, but there are times when we might be able to change that if we were diligent in what we did to help them. We need to encourage and strengthen people while we can. Tomorrow may never come. Tomorrow will be too late. And so today, we need to heed the advice of God's Word and diligently serve Him in every way. Don't ever get yourself into a situation where you look back and say, you know, if I had only known the circumstances, or if I had only known the feelings of that person, or if I had only known this or that, I would have been more careful, I would have been more diligent, I would have been kind, I would have been more loving. You know, all of us can second guess ourselves, and I really believe tonight that if we're honest, we all have to admit that there are times if we could go back, we would change not only what we say, but what we do. And the thrust of my lesson tonight is simply to awaken you to that fact and hope that from this point forward, we'll all be more careful about what we do and about what we say. You know, sometimes we criticize people, but we don't know the particular circumstance. We really don't. I remember years ago when I was in education, I had a family of kids who missed school a lot, and many times they came into school late. And teachers, of course, if you've ever been in education, you know that the kids have to be there before you can teach them. And the teachers were critical, and they said, I'll tell you, I wish somebody would do something about those kids. They never get to school on time. So one day, I just left the school, and I went over to their house. And I walked into a house that I've never seen anything like it, had never seen anything like it before, and I've never seen anything like it since. Some of the kids were sleeping out in a garage where there was no heat on an old mattress on the floor, concrete floor. And I picked up that mattress, and when I did, and I'm not exaggerating, thousands of cockroaches just went in every direction. I went in one room of that house, and I'm not exaggerating. I couldn't put my finger on the wall without touching a cockroach. I went back to school, and I loaded up about four teachers in my car, and I took them back to that house, and I said, I want you people to see what these kids are living in. You know what their reaction was? If we had only known that. If we had only known that, we wouldn't have been as critical. And I want to tell you something tonight, brethren. Listen. There may be somebody that you think you know, but maybe you don't know everything going on in their life. Maybe you don't know some of the burdens they're bearing. Maybe you don't know some of the problems they have. And it's easy for me or you to criticize. And it's easy for us to say what we would do. But until we're in their step, until we're in their place, we really don't know what we'd do. You know, I and that's one of my faults. I can see situations and I can say, well, now here's what I'd do. But you know, if I were that person, if I lived their life, I might better understand why they're not doing what they're doing. Now, that doesn't justify anybody in not doing right, but it does put a different light on it when we walk in their steps and live life as they have to live it. May God help us all to be more careful. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Listen, If you're not a child of God tonight, or if you're not living right tonight, if you're out of duty tonight and you're not serving the Lord like you ought to, I want to tell you, friend, you should not leave this building tonight before you make it right. You know what you need to do. Now, you may say, well, you don't know all my problems and you don't know all my troubles. Listen, let me tell you, that may be true, but I want you to know this. If you had to leave this world tomorrow, you wouldn't leave this building tonight without making it right, would you? So you need to make right what needs to be made right while you can, and we bid you do that now while we stand and while we sing.